We are continuing to move through the last chapter in the book of Zechariah. We're in the 14th chapter, which is primarily about the millennial kingdom, although there's a slight digression today back into the Great Tribulation. And then it's on for the rest of the left. It will be here probably another two or three sessions finishing up the kingdom. And we're going to look at today at Jerusalem's mountain, the Millennial Mountain, and this flashback to the destruction of Israel's enemies and the way that they're destroyed, because I think it's important to emphasize this so we can see the relevance of what it is that's going to happen and what modern warfare is like and how this dovetails with that. So our... Text today is Zechariah 14, verses 10 to 15. And the text reads, "And the land," that's Israel, "shall be made like the Arabah from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And she shall be lifted up and shall dwell in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell therein, and there shall be no more curse, but Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite all the peoples that have warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Jehovah shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse, of the mule, of the camel, and of the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in those camps is that plague." So, this is a lot of material. This is a lot of activity that Zechariah is bringing out here. I wanted to talk first about the topographical changes that are going to happen in the earth as a result of the Great Tribulation and the return of Jesus. Now, we haven't gone through the Great Tribulation in detail as we see it unfolding in the book of Revelation. But there are massive physical changes that happen as a result of these wars and plagues and famines and pestilence. And we know that there are nuclear weapons now on the earth. They were first unleashed in war in August of 1945. There's no reason to believe that they won't be used. People in desperate situations will use whatever they have available. And I'm just amazed that there's been so much restraint in these 58 years or so since the first two were dropped at Hiroshima and Nagasaki. But there will be dramatic changes that are going to take place to the geography. Now, we know that this war is going to take place. We know that the oceans are going to cease to exist. Fresh water will be there, but the salt water will be gone. The oceans will be gone. It teaches that in Revelation. And Jerusalem will be on the highest mountain in the world. Now let's look at what the text here, Zechariah 14, verses 10 to 11 says, "All the land shall be made like the Arabah, from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And she," meaning Jerusalem, "shall be lifted up and shall dwell in her place from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel, unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell therein, and there shall be no more curse. But Jerusalem shall dwell safely." In Hebrew, the names of cities are all given a gender, feminine. So, Yerushalayim is a feminine term. You know, Joan and I have been talking about this, that there isn't any rhyme or reason to the assignment of gender. The Germans do this too with a definite article, the something or other, the something. Well, the changes gender. And most of those are pretty rational, pretty easy to understand. It's not so rational in Hebrew. Because they signed a feminine gender to a city. So Jerusalem, that's why it says she shall be lifted up. Jerusalem is going to be lifted up to be the highest elevation in the world. Now, it's going to be made like the Araba south of Jerusalem. The Araba today is a big valley that runs in the north from the Sea of Galilee down through the Jordan Valley into the next, right next to Jerusalem. And it's going to go into the Dead Sea and then south of there into the Gulf of Aqaba. That's the Araba. Now, the term was more prevalent back in Old Testament times than it is now, but that's what it is. It's an enormous valley. And south of Jerusalem, this valley has its deepest depression. And right now, the Araba at the Dead Sea goes up to in excess of 1,300 feet below sea level. I mean, it is a deep depression. It is a deep depression. It's the deepest depression on earth because there isn't any place besides the Dead Sea that has this deep depression below sea level. Jerusalem is going to be lifted up. Now, with the combination of Jerusalem being lifted up and then having the simile like the Araba, it's meaning that this huge disparity between the land down here and Jerusalem is going to exist. So this is going to be the result of the wars that are going to take place for the 7 years and Jesus' final ascent up on the Mount of Olives, where he splits it in two. And by splitting it in two, it's going to cause an enormous fissure that's going to go from east to west. It's going to run right into the Araba, and it's going to aid this whole process. There's going to be the shifting of the tectonic plates, and Jerusalem, this mountain, this holy mountain, is just going to be lifted up. Now, the world looks at this and said, oh, come on, this can't happen. Right. Well, they said the same thing about the flood. Can you imagine the people that were coming around Noah and watching him build an ark when there had never been any rain, there had never been any weather? And they looked at him like he was crazy. The pseudo-epigraphical book of Jasher describes the activities and the jeering of all the people that came to Noah, taunting him, saying he was crazy for doing this. Noah would tell them why he's doing it, and they wouldn't pay attention. And then after he was in the ark and God shut the door and the rains came, they were trying to get in. They thought it was so unfair. They had 120 years. 120 years. This is the way things are. There's a big difference between true repentance that leads to salvation, as described by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You haven't read that for a while. You got to go through it slowly. You can see the stages. True repentance leads to salvation. You are so repentant for your own sins, you're trying to make amends. You're reaching out to people that you may have short-sighted. You may have done something to, and you're just trying to cleanse yourself as much as you can. That's the symptoms of true repentance and salvation. These folks were trying to get into the ark. They didn't care about that. They just wanted to save themselves. They weren't repentant. That's why they never got in. And King Jesus is going to live on the Temple Mount, on the highest mountain in the world, running the government. And just like Isaiah 9:6 says, the government will be on his shoulders. And Jerusalem will finally be at peace because the times of the Gentiles will formally be over. There won't be any more Gentiles attacking, trying to control, or actually having control of Jerusalem. And we know that the times of the Gentiles has been on since Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem in 586 B.C. I put a picture of the Arabah just south of Jerusalem in your notes so that you can see how deep that depression is. And it's dry, it's hot, and there are very, very few people that live there because it's basically uninhabitable. It's what the Jews call the Nekva, the desert. It's just not habitable. There are several passages that address this millennial mountain, and I'm only going to look at a few of them because there's so many of them. I've listed most of them in your notes. The first one I want to look at is Isaiah 2, verses 2 to 4, where Isaiah says, "And it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established on the top of the mountains, the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many peoples shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. And he will teach us his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. And he will judge between the nations, and will decide concerning many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore." So this is the millennial mountain where Jesus will have the world headquarters. The law is going to go out to run the government. It's going to be a worldwide theocracy. Jesus is running the government, and everybody's going to know the law, and all people are going to come to learn. In other scriptures, it tells us that the Gentiles are going to come at least once a year for the Feast of Tabernacles. A lot of us will be working there in some capacity in the government. There will not be war anymore. Now, the passage clearly states six characteristics. The mountain is going to be formed in the latter days. Actually, it's the latter of the latter days, and it's going to be the mountain of mountains. In other words, it's going to be the highest one in the world. Jehovah's house is going to sit there. That is the temple. The Lord Jesus, God incarnate, our Messiah, is God and will be running the government there. And the population of the world is going to go there in a pilgrimage to learn God's law. That's where the lawgiver is going to live. The government primarily is going to be run by one person. One person. The law that emanates from the millennial mountain is going to cause the entire world to be at peace. And the word of the Lord will come from the mountain, which all nations will respond to in obedience. Now, Isaiah said it's going to be a center of Jewish and Gentile worship as well as prayer. And I put those verses down for you. And the Jews are going to be brought to the mountain by the Gentile nations. They're going to bring the Jews there. And it's shown in the following verse that the destination of the Jews is this millennial mountain, because that's what Isaiah teaches, that the Jews are going to be brought to Jerusalem, those that have not yet come to Israel, they're going to be brought there by the Gentiles. Isaiah 66:20 says, "And they shall bring all your brethren out of all nations for an oblation unto Jehovah upon horses and chariots and litters upon mules. dromedaries to my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith Jehovah, as the children of Israel bring their oblation in a clean vessel into the house of Jehovah. Now, Ezekiel is probably the prophet that has the most information about this. He described this as having lush greenery and vegetation, and he gave a lot of details about the mountain. I put those verses in your notes. He refers to it as a holy oblation because that's where the rituals are going to take place in the temple. That's where God is going to have his services that are going to radiate out to the entire world. The temple is going to be on this mountain, and it's going to have, as we looked at the chart last week that I put back in your notes regarding the Millennial Mountain, it's going to have a 50-square-mile plateau divided into three different sections. The northern section is going to be 20 miles by 50 miles, and that's where the Millennial Temple will be. That's the little red square in the top third section, the northernmost section there. That's a temple, and that temple is going to be 1 mile square. A group of priests, select priests, mostly from the sons of Zadok, because they did not sin. When other priests did, they were given, they will be given special consideration. The second section in the center is going to be reserved for members of the tribe of Levi. Southern section is going to be 10 by 50 miles. That's where Jerusalem is going to stand. Jerusalem's going to be 10 miles by 10 miles. 10 miles by 10 miles. And then there's going to be massive fields for growing on either side of Jerusalem. And the prince that controls these areas is going to be the resurrected David. Now, I'm going to, in a couple sessions, I'll give you an organizational chart that's laid out that shows the a real rudimentary structure of the government. David is going to divide the land according to the 12 tribes. Now, the text here flashes back to what I call like a parenthetical flashback of the Great Tribulation. And there's several reasons for this, and I'll share with you in a moment. But the text in the 12th verse here in Zechariah 14 says, "And this shall be the plague wherewith Jehovah will smite all the peoples that have warred against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their sockets, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth." Now, these verses here actually follow in sequence the third verse in this chapter. Remember, we've got the first three verses here finishing up the tribulation, and Zechariah makes a point of Christ coming back right at the end of that. And then there's some discussion about Christ's return and setting up things, and then he goes back to say, oh, and by the way, this is how these folks that are coming, these armies that are coming against Jerusalem get wiped out. And it actually is going back to supplement information in the 12th chapter about the Great Tribulation. So what he's saying here is this is going to be a plague. And the plague can mean many different things that has an enormous magnitude, like Sodom and Gomorrah, like the flood. It's going to be huge. When God does something, it is enormous to make an announcement of something. And in the destruction of his enemies, they are going to be obliterated. This is the culmination of the very beginning of the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation's beginning is described in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. The first section of the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, when Jesus opens the first seal, on the title deed to the earth, it unleashes the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And the fourth horse is a ashen, pale-looking horse. Look what the text here says. Revelation 6, 8, I looked, that's Apostle John, and behold, an ashen horse. And he who sat on it had the name Death, and Hades was following with him. Authority was given to them over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword, with famine, and with pestilence, and by the wild beasts of the earth. Now, the Greek word that gets translated out in some of our versions as pale, or here it's ashen, is chloros. And we get our word chlorine from that. And we know what chlorine does. It bleaches out. If you can picture a dead person, the blood has drained from their flesh and they no longer have the richness of color in someone that's alive. They are pale. Chloros. What a descriptor. That's what is happening here. They are diseased and they're suffering from some dreadly disease that is bringing death on. Now, this is a graphic description of physical deterioration that the Gentile armies are going to suffer. These Gentile armies coming against Jerusalem are going to suffer this. They're going to be wiped out. And some believe that this is nuclear weapons. I make the case that it is, but even though it says it's a plague, a nuclear blast can be considered like a plague for what it does. Now, the method that God will use is probably a nuclear explosion. One survivor of Hiroshima made a few comments that I have put into your notes there, and with a footnote. And the effects of a nuclear blast on human beings is very similar to what Zechariah is saying here. Guy made two comments. He said, those close to the hypocenter were instantly incinerated without leaving behind a trace, except for perhaps a shadow on a wall or street where their bodies had partially protected the surface from the initial flash of heat. One author notes that those closest to the blast passed from being to nothingness faster than any human physiology can register. A nuclear explosion is one in which the smallest building block of human and worldly matter is broken. That's what nuclear is. You see, an atom has a nucleus, and a nucleus has protons and electrons that circle around it. And what happens in a nuclear blast is that path of those electrons and those protons circulating around the atom's nucleus are broken. And once one atom is broken, it breaks the adjacent atoms and it unleashes God's energy. You see, God made this. We didn't. Excuse me. So it unleashes God's energy. God made this, these subatomic particles, and once they get broken, they have more power than anyone has ever imagined. Excuse me. Here's what he says about those that were slightly away from the hypocenter. He said those slightly farther from the center didn't die immediately, but suffered from severe third-degree burns all over their bodies, in particular to any area that were exposed directly to the heat. They suffered a period of intense pain before dying of their injuries. Those who witnessed the explosion and survived invariably described those victims in the most horrible terms. The appearance of the people was, well, they all had skin blackened by burns. They had no hair because their hair was burned. And at a glance, you couldn't tell whether you were looking at them from in front or in back. Excuse me. Their arms bent forward, and he was describing it with a picture, and their skin, not only their hands, but on their faces and bodies, hung down. If there'd been only one or two such people, perhaps I would not have had such a strong impression. But wherever I walked, I met these people. Many of them died along the road. I can still picture them in my mind like walking ghosts. Just like Zechariah describes, the bodies just consume away. You see, God controls matter. He created it. He can do anything he wants. He's going to do this to demonstrate to those that are left, those of us that come back in resurrected bodies that won't be affected by these things, that he is in control. He's taking his earth back. The sin will be over for the most part for all those going into the millennial kingdom after this. And he does something else to these people. He's done this in the past. He causes the soldiers to start fighting with each other. And he's done this frequently. This is not something new. This is something that he does to provide confusion in the ranks of soldiers that are coming against his people. 13 through 15, verse 13 through 15 in chapter 14 says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from Jehovah shall be among them, and they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. And Judah also shall fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the nations round about shall be gathered together, gold and silver and apparel in great abundance. And so shall be the plague of the horse and the mule, the camel and the ass, and of all the beasts that shall be in those camps as that plague." So God's going to cause this tumult or this pandemonium, this chaos. And the soldiers of the Antichrist are going to start fighting each other. So in addition to being consumed here, they're fighting each other in the whole process because they're so embedded with this madness or this astonishment. They don't know what to do. Now, this has happened before. This is not anything new. It's in the scriptures frequently. And they end up giving up all their apparel and excuse me, and their gold and their silver and all their wealth. The Jews pick up all this stuff. For example, this has happened before in Judges 7:22. The people that were coming against Gideon, as the Bible says in the Old King James, discomfited. They just didn't know what to do. They were all moving in one direction to the battle, and all of a sudden they lost their organization. They started fighting each other, and they couldn't figure it out. Same thing happened when the Philistines were coming against Jonathan, Saul's son, 1 Samuel 13. Jehoshaphat had his people gathered unto Jerusalem, and the Syrians attacked, and they were all seized with panic. I mean, this has happened frequently. God uses this as a tool to cause one side of a battle to lose because they can't get organized. They start fighting with each other. So this issue here with the Syrians attacking Samaria, they even left all their goodies there too. It's happened before. There's a group of Philistines that tried to steal the Ark of the Covenant. Same thing happened to them. Same thing happened to them. God brings plagues on them, causes them to be in disarray. God's control is stronger than anything we could ever imagine. Anything we could ever imagine. Now, he moves on in this passage that we just looked at to demonstrate that the Israelites are now successfully fighting against these armies. They begin to prevail. They begin to prevail. He strengthens them in a supernatural way. Now, this is the second time that the Lord has talked about strengthening supernaturally the Israelis against the Antichrist. We remember back to the 12th chapter in the 8th verse, when we're talking about these concepts, where the text says, "In that day shall Jehovah defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and he that is feeble among them in that day shall be as David. The house of David shall be as God, as the angel of Jehovah before them." So he's giving an enormous level of protection to the Jews, to them, so they can now defend themselves. So God is not just going to do these things. He's going to provide the means to the Israelites for them to do them. God is going to use Israel to protect Israel. The weaker of the population are going to be as strong as the warrior King David. They're going to have that same magnitude of strength. The weaker ones, the strong ones that he's designating as the family of David, or the house of David, the household, if you will, they're going to fight as hard and with as much strength as Jehovah himself. And they're going to incapacitate these foes with blindness and this mental panic. And it's clear to me that because the Jews have nuclear weapons now, they will use them. Well, that's why I believe that this plague is an atomic blast of nuclear weapons that the Jews will use to eliminate and fight back the people that are coming against them. So the army comes against them, is in disarray, they're fighting each other, and the Israelis provide some nuclear armaments, and it stops the end of the war. Now, that's the end of the Great Tribulation, where they provide, where God has provided this last piece of information to us here in the 14th chapter. And the passage closes with that all the animals are included in this. I mean, all the armies of the Antichrist are going to have animals. You know, it's not unusual that animals are used in rugged terrain like this, and the Afghans use them because normal military transport vehicles can't move around those kinds of mountains. People will use these kinds of animals. And there are some other theories that that are out there that maybe the animals are going to be used because there is no more electricity. Somebody sets off an electromagnetic bomb and it ruins all the electric systems. So there's a lot of interesting theories about why these animals are continue to be there. And others refer to this as just being a part of the cavalry. But in whatever, the Bible says that all of these things, all the animals and all of the opposing Antichrist armies, are going to be wiped out with a nuclear blast. Amen. God is in control. God is in control. Let's pray.